Amen. Well, let's open it in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, verses 1 to 19 is our passage this afternoon. And last week in the evening, before we had communion, we looked at all of chapter 7, where Moses focuses on the flood in particular. So we're in this portion of Genesis where we're reading about Noah and the flood. And we saw in chapter 7, as we thought of God's judgment and how Noah, and particularly how Noah's family, how they were saved from that judgment, we saw that we will be saved from the coming judgment only because of our relationship with Christ. He's the righteous one, and if we're united to Him, then there's salvation for us. If we're not united to Him, then there's not. In fact, we saw that God ensures that salvation. Now today, in chapter 8, we'll look at the first 19 verses, and this is where Moses then goes on to focus on what happens after the flood. So this is getting towards the end of this narrative between Noah and the flood. Then next week, since we have Presbytery, this coming week, we're going to do our usual pulpit swap. So the pastors from Columbus will be here, and we'll be over in Columbus next week. Well, Pastor Holman will be staying here. I'll be over in Columbus next week. And then I think I might add a part four to this little mini-series on Noah and the flood. I don't make any promises when I start these things, so... I think, again, I may come back in 2 weeks and have changed my mind again, but I think I want us to do that before we go into the rest of chapter 9. So, we'll see what happens. But let's read God's Word now, Genesis 8, verses 1 to 19. This is the New King James Version. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the earth. Ark. And that is God's holy word. May He bless us as we look at it together this afternoon. Well, in just a couple of weeks, it's going to be spring break for us. And I think for many of you, I know for a fact that when that time comes, it means a journey down south or a journey someplace nice and warm and sunny. And even for some of you who maybe don't have that journey to look forward to, have the break to look forward to. But at the same time, not counting yesterday or today, we're still in Bloomington where, by and large, we're not having all of these nice, warm, sunny days where we can go out on a walk and enjoy some time. Now, we have had a mild winter, so bear with me here because this doesn't work perfectly. But we've had these days. No illustration works perfectly. We've had these days, though, where they're dark and they're dreary and they're rainy. And so knowing spring break's coming, whether it's the weather you can look forward to, nicer weather, whether it's just a breather, whether it's life slows down, whatever it might be, it gives you hope on those bad days. You know a break is in sight, and that keeps you going through the more difficult times. In a similar way, this is what our passage does for us today. It gives us hope in the midst of a bad day, particularly in the midst of our struggles and our trials and our suffering that God would bring into our lives. Because what we find here in these opening verses is that at the end of this life of trouble and trial and sorrow, there is a new world waiting for us. And it's a world where there's not the trouble and the trial, but it's a world of perfect blessing for us to enjoy with God forever. And just as many of us may be anticipating trips down south here in the next couple of weeks, this is something we should look forward to. In fact, this is something we can look forward to and must look forward to. Because no matter how bad our days may be here on earth, we can look forward to that greater day, to that greater world to come, because it's been promised to us based on the covenant faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And that is not something to be broken. And so this is what we want to see as we look at this text today. Because of God's covenant faithfulness to you in Jesus, there will be a new world of blessing for you to enjoy after judgment. Therefore, as you suffer in this life, whatever that suffering may be, big or small, as you suffer in this life, look forward. Look forward to what is to come. And find your hope and your strength in that. And Lord willing, that's what we'll see as we look at these verses. So let's dive into the text. Our first point on the outline as I've given you is that you will survive God's impending judgment as a believer. This is what awaits you as a Christian. And so last week in chapter 7, we looked at God's unleashing of the flood upon the world in Noah's day to destroy the ungodly. And we saw that as the vast majority of the human population perished in that judgment, Noah and his family were safe on the ark. And as I said earlier, now we want to look this afternoon at what happened after the flood accomplished its purpose. What then went on? And what we see here as we look at chapter 8 in particular is that after the creatures had been drowned in God's judgment, God brought an end to the flood so that Noah and his family could safely disembark and continue living their lives in the world. And so as we see here in verses 1 and 2 of our text, God eventually stopped the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven from where the rain and the water were coming, stopped them from pouring out the water. And as he did so, we're told that he made a strong wind pass over the earth to dry up the ground. And when this happened, after 150 days of the water being at its highest level, the flood then began to recede, so much so that the ark then eventually landed on the mountains of Ararat, we're told in verse 4. And that's not to say it landed on Mount Ararat, as is commonly believed, but that it landed within the mountain range, the Ararat mountain range. So this is somewhere in modern-day Armenia, most likely, or eastern Turkey is what we're talking about. And then as we look at the text, we see that once the ark had landed on the mountain, other mountaintops nearby had begun to be seen. But it didn't seem as if the waters had gone down far enough for Noah and the others to get off the ark. At least that didn't seem to be the case. And so Noah then went on to test the new environment to see whether or not they could get off the boat. And this is where the two birds come into the story. And so, you know, we read that he first sent out a raven from the ark, which went to and fro. We see that in verse 7. But the raven didn't prove to be all that helpful, because a raven is a strong bird that could live on the top of a mountain. It wouldn't necessarily have to go all the way down to the ground level. So just because the raven didn't come back turned out to be not that helpful, because the raven may not have even gone down to where they would need to go. And so this is why he sends out the dove next. Because the dove's not a strong bird. The dove cannot live on the top of a mountain. It would have to go down to the very bottom ground level where Noah and the others would go. And the dove is helpful, because after it has one unsuccessful trip, it comes back after that with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. And we see in the text, this is not an olive leaf that somehow survived the flood. This is an olive leaf that had grown since the flood. And since olive trees don't grow in high altitudes, now they knew that this was coming from the ground level. And so then after waiting another 7 days, Noah sent the dove out again, and it didn't come back, teaching them now it was safe to get off the ark. As we read in verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, that's exactly 1 year and 10 days after the first drop of rain, the earth was dried. And so verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And so what we see here in this passage is that after the flood ravished the earth, after the flood destroyed all of God's creatures for their ungodliness, Noah and his family came out of it safe and sound on the other side. They survived the flood. And of course, like other points we've made in past weeks, this is a picture for us of what will happen to all of God's people at the final judgment. And you may have heard in the news this week that this past Tuesday, a tornado hit Pensacola, Florida. And as I was reading about this, I heard that two young men, they were going for cover in their garage. It's Florida, they didn't have a basement to go to. And so as they're going to the garage, the tornado blows their townhouse down right on top of them, leaving them completely buried under a pile of debris. And you think about it and you think, well, there's no way those guys would have survived. And yet they did. Came out of it totally unscathed. In a similar way, when God decides to unleash His judgment upon the world, none of us deserve to survive. And it should be, oh, those guys are in the pile, and sadly we've lost them. But if we're united to Jesus Christ, we'll come out of it. We will survive it, just as Noah and his family came out of it. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see here, a beautiful picture here in this deliverance from the flood. If you're a believer, judgment is coming, and we don't want to take that lightly, but you will survive the judgment. You'll come out of it on the other side. But there's more to it as we look at this text, because as we see, secondly, not only will you survive the judgment if you're a believer, but there's a whole new world that's going to be on the other side of judgment, a world of blessing waiting for you to enjoy. And what I want us to do now, you don't have to flip back in your Bibles, but I want us to think back to Genesis chapter 1, and in particular to when God created the universe. And if you recall, when God did that, He made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. As Moses famously records in the first verse of the first chapter, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But as we're told in the very next verse of Genesis 1, the world as originally made by God was what? It was formless and void. It had no shape. It had no inhabitants. It was unordered. It was chaotic. And so, as we're told then in the remaining verses of the chapter, God then went on to fashion this universe into a marvelous universe, just like a potter would take his clay and form it into a piece of pottery. And He did so, this is all still in Genesis 1, by first forming the earth. He gave it shape and order by creating daytime and nighttime, by putting the sky as a separating line between what is above and what is below, by gathering all the water together so there'd be dry land in some places and seas in other places. And then after that, he went on to fill the earth. He then created the plant life on the dry ground. He then made the lights to be in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then, of course, he created the animals, followed by mankind after that. But when the flood came, what did God do? He did the reverse of what had been done back in creation. He unformed the earth. And so instead of there being a separation between the seas and the dry land, now everything had just become a watery waste, as it was at the very beginning. And as we have seen, that was so that God could unfill, I realize that's not a word, but he could unfill the earth at the same time, completely removing all of its inhabitants. So if you think about this, at the time of creation, God took what was uninhabitable and made it inhabitable. And then at the flood, he took what was inhabitable and made it uninhabitable yet again. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because if you look again at chapter 8, what do we see? Now that the flood is over, God goes back to repeat, in a sense, what he did at creation. In other words, after creating the world, he then decreated it at the flood. And then now that the flood is over, he went on to recreate it, if you will, again. And it's very interesting. If you look at these chapters with Noah and the flood, and you compare them with the creation account at the beginning of Genesis, there are numerous parallels between the two. Let me give you some of these examples. In the flood account, and some of these aren't until chapter 9, so we haven't gotten there yet, but still we'll talk about them. In the flood account, the water comes up from the deep. In the creation account, darkness was on the face of the deep. In the flood account, the earth is covered by the water. In the creation account, the earth is first covered by the water. In the flood account, God causes a great wind to pass over the earth. In the creation account, the Spirit, same Hebrew word as wind, is hovering over the face of the waters. In the flood account, the waters over the earth eventually recede. In the creation account, the same thing happens. Then in both accounts, the dry land appears. Then in both accounts, animals go on to live on the dry land. Boys and girls, this is why the animals were to be on the ark, because God wanted there to be animals on the earth after the flood, just as they were at the beginning of the world. Then in both accounts, God blesses his creatures. He then tells them in both accounts to be fruitful and multiply. And we even see in both of them that human beings are made in the image of God. So in the words of commentator Sidney Gray Donis, and I've given you this on the back of your outline, he says, the narrator wishes us to understand that the flood is the undoing of creation, and the world after the flood is a new creation. That's what we see here. That's how we are to understand Genesis 8. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that the world that existed prior to the flood perished, if that's the word he uses, perished in the water, making the world after the flood a new one. And so what we see here is that once he judged the wicked, God began again by recreating a world so that those who survived the flood would have a place to live and to enjoy. And of course, that's the exact same thing for us as we think of what lies ahead on the other side of the judgment to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you see the connection between the two, don't you? Right? Like Noah, the present world is going to one day be destroyed. Peter says that. But like Noah, after the present world is destroyed, there's going to be a new one for those who survive the judgment to enjoy. And did you notice, unlike Noah, ours is going to be perfect. We'll see this in coming weeks, but the new world after the flood was not a perfect world by any means. It was still a world corrupted by Adam's fall. It was still a world full of sinful inhabitants, including Noah himself. And we've been looking at Noah recently as a type of Christ, and yet if you look at the end of chapter 9, we realize Noah was very much a sinful man. But not the new world that awaits us. Right? The new world that awaits us is not going to be corrupted by Adam's fall. The new world that awaits us is not going to be full of sinful people. When we live there, if as believers, there's not going to be a speck of sin inside of us. Because what does Peter say? It's a land where righteousness dwells. And of course, this is our heavenly inheritance. This is our promised land to come. This is our Canaan on high. This is the world of no suffering, no sickness, no death, no sin. But what? Blessing upon blessing upon blessing as we together as the people of God live in the immediate gracious presence of our God, beholding His face forever and ever. And what we see here is that this is what awaits us after judgment. Many of you I know are familiar with Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that story, when Lucy is first in the wardrobe, she's curious, but she's also fearful, isn't she? Because as she's moving through the wardrobe, she's feeling around and she feels the fur coats that were in the wardrobe, but as she goes on, she doesn't feel the fur coats anymore. Instead, she starts to hear the crunching of snow under her feet, and she starts to realize, well, these are tree branches I'm touching, which causes her to realize she doesn't know what's ahead. But later, when she goes back through the wardrobe after that, she doesn't have that fear, does she? Because she knows Narnia, she now knows Narnia is on the other side. And so too, we need to realize that judgment is a scary thing. And we don't want to make light of it. It is a frightening thing. But what we see here is that if we are believers, we don't need to be scared of it. We don't need to be scared of it. Because we know we'll survive it, but more than that, there's a world of blessing waiting for us. We read later in Revelation 21 and verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," think of this, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is what awaits us. And yet it doesn't await us because we've come to church. It doesn't await us because of anything we have done. Instead, as we see thirdly, this new world is ours to anticipate because of God's covenant faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. That's what the promise is based upon. Now, I haven't mentioned this yet in our studies, but in the flood narrative, so Genesis 6 to Genesis 9, there's a structure that Moses uses to tell the story. I think Pastor Holderman has talked about this a little bit recently. It's called a chiasm. And I don't want to get overly technical here, but basically, if you would start at Genesis 6 up here and end with Genesis 9 down here, and you start to compare the beginning to the end and start working your way to the middle, it will look like one side of an X. Right? So it's coming together like this. Right? And the structure is because what's at the middle is highlighting this is the main point. Right? This is especially what you need to see, what is here at the middle. And that's what we see here in Genesis 6 to 9. Genesis 8 verse 1 is what's in the middle. And so as we think of being saved from judgment, of Noah in particular being saved from judgment, this is what Moses especially wants us to get. And so what does he say? Chapter 8, verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." God remembered Noah. That's what Moses wants us to get. That's why Noah was saved from the flood. Now, when we use the word remember We do so in contrast to forgetting, don't we? So to remember in our modern usage is not to forget something. But that's not what Moses is telling us here. And God did not forget Noah. It's not that all of a sudden he realized, oh yeah, there's this guy in the boat. Whoops, I need to save this guy. And that's not the point. In Hebrew, to remember is to act. And in particular, it is to act upon a prior commitment. So for instance, later in Genesis 19, when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told that he saves Lot from the destruction because of the previous promise he had made to Abraham. Or in Exodus chapter 2, when God sends Moses to deliver Israel out of bondage in Egypt, he does so, we're told, because he remembered his previous promise to the patriarchs. As one commentator puts it, God's remembering combines the idea of faithful love and timely intervention. Now, put another way, when God remembers someone, he makes good on his past promise and intervenes accordingly. And so in the words of Alan Ross, and I've given you this quote, to say God remembered Noah is to say that God faithfully kept his promise to Noah by intervening to end the flood. Where had God made a promise to Noah? Back in chapter 6, verse 18. When he said, this is in the instructions to build the ark, when he said, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Earlier, God had entered into a covenant with Noah. He had entered into a special relationship with Noah, whereby he promised to save Noah from the flood of judgment. Right? So as the floodwaters are raging, it's not that all of a sudden God had suddenly recalled that Noah was on the boat and he was to save Noah. It's that as the world was judged and the flood had accomplished its promise, it was then time for God to make good on his past promise to Noah and intervene, which is why he caused the waters to recede. That's why Noah and his family were able to get off the boat and live in the new world. So too, that's why we will be able to survive the judgment and live in the new heavens and the new earth. It's because God has made the same covenant promise to us as his people today. If you look at the Bible says there is one covenant of grace. Now, that is to say, it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament, you're in the New Testament, there's one way of salvation and there's one promise of salvation. So whether it's to Noah or whether it's to us, the promise is the same, that God would graciously redeem sinful people to be his very own children by saving them from the judgment they deserve and rewarding them with a life of blessing with him in heaven forever. Now, Noah, of course, got to experience the type of that salvation in his deliverance from the flood. But that's ultimately what was promised to Noah, and that's what's been promised to us as well. If you remember when we read from Revelation 21 just a couple of minutes ago, we read that the new heavens and the new earth, we will dwell there with God and be his people. And that language is the covenant language we find throughout the Bible. This is God's covenant promise to us. That's why we have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. And you realize, just as God kept the promise to Noah, so he will keep the promise to us as well. For one, God is faithful. I know we take this for granted, but we need to think about it. God is a faithful God. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to keep it. If you're a parent, you're probably like me. Every once in a while, I'll hear from the mouth of one of my sons, but you promised, Dad. Right, but you promised, because in his mind, I said something, and he doesn't think that I'm keeping that, and he's upset by that. And sadly, as earthly fathers, we often do break our promises. But my son's right, we shouldn't. Because God doesn't. God doesn't. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. But we can also know he'll keep his covenant promise because it's sealed with the blood of Christ. It's a promise sealed with the blood of his son. You see, without the sinless life, without the death of Christ, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation, let alone any promise of salvation. But since Christ has come and since he has fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation, not only can the promise be made to Noah, to you, to me, but the promise will be kept to us as well. As we read in the New Testament, all the promises of God are yes. All the promises of God are amen in Jesus and Jesus alone. He is our surety. So we don't have the new world to look forward to because of anything in us. We have the new world to look forward to because of God's gracious promise to us in His Son. And being a faithful God, we can anticipate that because as He did with Noah, the Lord will remember us in the day of judgment. He will not forget us. He will keep His promise, make good on it, and intervene accordingly. It's beautiful words in Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, where God says to us, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God's made a covenant promise to you as His child that you will be saved from judgment, that you will have a new heavens and a new earth, a new world of blessing to enjoy forever after that. And He's given it to you because He's faithful and because Christ has died for you. And therefore, as we come now to our final point on the outline, look forward to this. Look forward to enjoying what Christ has purchased for you. Now, one of the things that I've been trying to help us do as we've been studying through Genesis is to see how would these passages have been particularly applicable to Israel in Moses' day when he first wrote the book for them. And that helps us then to know how to apply it in our own lives. And if you recall, when Moses first wrote the book for Israel, where were they? They were in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And he, writing the book, he did so to help them make sense of their current situation, as well as be prepared for what awaited them in Canaan. And you see, Noah's deliverance from the flood, as we read here in Genesis 8, was instructive for them in this regard. Because while traveling through the wilderness, they were tempted and they were tried. And we may not often think of the ark this way, but while Noah was in the ark, he was tempted and he was tried. Think about this with me. We're not told this explicitly in the Bible, but it seems that Noah went the entire time in the ark without any word from God. Now, before the flood, we know that God spoke directly to Noah, but it doesn't seem to have been the case during the flood. If that's the case, that would be like not having your Bible for a year and 10 days. The ark would have also been lonely and sad. To be sure, Noah had his wife, he had his kids, he had his daughters-in-law. Also, it was the place of salvation. But at the same time, all of his other friends, all of his other family members from before the flood, they were gone. And so as he sat safely in the ark, knowing that loved ones were perishing outside the boat, most certainly there was a sense of loss, a sense of sorrow, perhaps even some doubt in the goodness of God. Noah was also confined to the ark. It was a big boat, we've said that, but it was still just a boat. Noah couldn't get out of the boat. And what else was in the boat with him? A whole bunch of animals. Now, boys and girls, you think about all the sounds that would have been going on in that boat and all the smells that would have been going on in that boat. And you can't get out for a year and 10 days. It would have been uncomfortable. To make it worse, it lasted a very long time. A year and 10 days. Put yourself in Noah's shoes and imagine being in this boat with nothing else to be seen outside, animals inside, uncomfortable. And what's more, Noah knew that the flood was coming, but we're not told that Noah knew how long the flood would be. So as it keeps going and the days keep passing, he's looking out and the waters are still there. Just imagine the uncertainty he may have faced as well. Now clearly, Noah would have had joy in the ark. This was his means of salvation. He knew that he was being saved. But this was also a place of trial for Noah. And while the circumstances were different, that's exactly what Israel was facing at the time that Moses gave them this book. They also were people who were saved, but being saved people knew what it was like to be tried and to be tempted. And so they needed hope if they were to persevere. They needed hope in the midst of their troubles. And this passage would have given them that hope. Because it reminded them that just as Noah eventually came out of the ark, so they would eventually come out of the wilderness and into the land of milk and honey. It would have given them hope because though their path through the wilderness was full of challenges, and though it would have often seemed as if God had forgotten them completely, He had not. And He would remember them. And He would keep His promise to them. And He would make good on it eventually. And you realize that's the exact same reason God has given us this passage today. Because like Israel, we're also in the wilderness of testing. We need some hope to keep us going. I said earlier, these dark and dreary days can be depressing. God gives us a glimmer of hope on days like today and days like yesterday. But if you know something's coming, if you know spring break's just around the corner, it gives you the strength you need. It gives you something to look forward to. And doesn't that encourage you to have that? And brothers and sisters, though your trials may be great, though your trials may be painful in the present, God has given you something to look forward to. It's not just spring break. It's infinitely better than spring break. Because the day is going to come. We don't know exactly when, but it will come. When your gracious Lord is going to judge this world. And you're going to stand before that judgment seat. But you're going to pass through that judgment. And on the other side, it's a wonderful world. Wonderful world. That's going to be waiting for you. And in that world, you're not going to have the trials. You're not going to have the troubles. The temptation with sin beats you down every day. It's not going to be there anymore. And so it may seem at times that God has forgotten you. What are you doing, Lord? But He's not. He will remember you. He does remember you. He's made a promise, and that will not slip His mind. But He will keep it because He is faithful and He's given His Son for you. And so at all times, but especially in your struggles, look forward to that day. Have that as an anchor to give you hope, to keep you pressing forward, to give you the encouragement you need. As Peter wrote to the suffering Christians in his day, and I read this earlier, 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise," aren't those words so much more meaningful now than when we read them earlier? "According to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Because of God's covenant faithfulness to you in Jesus, you will pass through the judgment and you will go to live in a new world of blessing forever and ever. As you suffer, look forward. Keep your eyes fixed on that day. And may it be the encouragement and the hope we all need. Let us pray and give Him our thanks. Lord, it doesn't take much for us to realize that this world is not as it should be, and we are certainly not as we should be. Lord, even on this day You've given us, a day of great blessing and worship where You promised to strengthen us, can be such a day of sin, such a day of pain and heartache. And so we thank You that no matter what we face, You've given us something to look forward to. Forgive us for all the times that we cannot keep our eyes from the things that are right before us, and we fail to look up and keep our eyes on the glory that awaits us in Jesus. Lord, may we be a heavenly-minded people. May we not live for this world. May we not let our circumstances and the trials and the struggles of this life keep us from the joy You would have for us. Lord, You've given Your Son that we would have joy and joy in full. And Lord, so much of that lies in what is to come. And so we pray that You would fill us with encouragement, that You'd give us the help we need in the time of trial to look forward to that great new world that You've given us in Your Son. Bless us to that end, we pray. Amen.